Well, guys, a couple weeks ago, before Thanksgiving, we began looking at chapter 8 together. My original intention was to do the entire chapter in one night. For those of you that know me, you probably giggle a little at that because I'm not terribly good at like overviews and things of that sort, which sometimes if you're grabbing a whole chapter, that's kind of about as far as you can get with it. But as I looked at it, it actually kind of ended up turning into three sermons instead of one. But we're kind of connecting them all together. This chapter, chapter 8 of Esther, is really kind of the epilogue of this book. You might remember the attempted genocide of the Jews has been uncovered for what it is. And the man who masterminded that whole plot, Haman, you probably remember him, he has been executed by the king. And the two people who quite bravely, and of course because of their faith in God, exposed all of these things, they're now safe. Of course, that's Esther. She's the queen of Persia. And now we have Mordecai, her adoptive father, who, as a result of all these things, has been placed second in command of all of Persia in place of Haman. Now, that's kind of all great that took place, but it leaves one little piece hanging, and that is the still imminent genocide of the Jews. I mean, everyone knows it's there, but the problem is that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, if the king made a law and he put his stamp on it with his signet ring, that law could never, ever be changed. Could not be rescinded. You couldn't revoke it. You know, the way we, you know, for us in our way of thinking of government, you know, those things can be changed. You know, they can be adjusted, but not so here. And so that call, that edict for genocide that went out to kill all of the Jews still is there. And according to that edict, there was a day coming where the Persians could basically kill any Jews around them and then plunder their goods, plunder their belongings, and that was still on the calendar. Well, chapter 8 kind of shows us how Mordecai and Esther are going to deal with this. Long story short, we already talked about this previously, but they issued another edict, also in the king's name, that on the very same day that the Jews had been sentenced to die and be plundered, the Jews were now given authority by the king to defend themselves. They could, with equal force, repel anyone who attacked them and then plunder the goods of those that attacked them. And that was sent out, right? That was sent out to all of the different provinces of Persia. Now, those are the events that we have seen thus far in this chapter. But overarching this whole chapter, we've been looking at some specific questions. And that's why this kind of broke down into three different parts, because there's three different questions. When we looked at verses 1 through 8, we basically asked the question, what made Esther and Mordecai great leaders? And we talked about that several weeks ago. The last time we were in Esther, we looked at verses 9 through 14. And we looked at kind of a difficult question. It's one that people ask a lot when they look at different books in the Old Testament. And basically their question was this: was Mordecai and Esther justified in issuing this edict that would result in the killing of God's enemies, the killing of other human beings? Because that is, in fact, what that edict they issued gave the Jews the right to do. Now, tonight, picking up at verse 15, we're going to conclude this chapter by looking at a question that I've mentioned this question to you before, and a couple of you came to me and said, I don't get how in the world you're asking that question from what I'm reading here. And that's fair, because this is a question that might not seem to have anything to do with this story. But here's the question: why were Esther and Mordecai successful missionaries? Why were they successful missionaries? And you might look at this story and go, well, they're not missionaries. Well, we're going to talk about that. And the reason we're talking about these three different things is because all of these questions revolve around Esther and Mordecai's stewardship of the position God has given them. God has given them a place of authority. God has given them a position within this country. Now, what are they going to do with it? What's their responsibility, their stewardship before God with those things that He's given them? And these questions kind of revolve around that. Our question tonight is no different. Why were Esther and Mordecai successful missionaries? So let's go ahead and read the three verses that we're going to cover tonight, and then we'll start picking them apart, okay? I just want to read them all together up front. Remember in verse 14, that new edict from Mordecai has been sent out through Persia, and then verse 15 begins, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa," that's the capital city of Persia where they were at, "shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them." Now, before we go through those verses a little bit more slowly, I want to preface it first, okay? This has a lot to do with that question that I want to ask tonight. How many of you are aware of what the Great Commission is in Scripture? Most of you? Okay. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. They are some of the last words of Jesus Christ that He spoke to His disciples before He ascended back to heaven. It was basically Jesus giving the newly birthed church its marching orders, its commission, and what its job was to be in this world. And as I'm sure probably many of you could repeat from memory, this is what Jesus said. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what this means, guys, is that for every facet of Christ's church, for every member of Christ's church, the church is to be missional. In other words, it's to be mission-minded. Okay? In other words, based on Christ's command to His church, God is sending members of His church, which we might call what? Missionaries, right? Don't we call them that? Into pagan cultures to bring truth, to bring love, to bring justice, to bring mercy, so that people who do not know God will come to know the God of the Bible. Guys, that is what a missionary is, okay? And that is exactly what Jesus is commissioning His church to do. Now, sometimes a missionary is intentionally sent by God's people. That's probably the missionaries we tend to think of first, right? You know, those people who you know, they're part of a church or whatever, and they feel the call of God on their life. And they say, "You know what? I want to go to Bible college. I want to go to seminary. I want to be equipped to be a missionary. I want to be relocated somewhere where the Word of God and the words of God are not well known, where there's people living in darkness. I want to go there and I want to live among them and I want to share the gospel and I want to reap a harvest for Jesus Christ. Maybe plant a church or whatever they do." That is one way that missions is done. But guys, it's not the only way, okay? Sometimes, and I would say most often, the way that missions is done is in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, God's people are already scattered in places where others don't know Jesus. You know, places like Monument, or Colorado Springs, or Pueblo, or Denver. They're already scattered in pagan places, like El Paso County. And God's people are there. And they are there on divine assignment. They are there by divine appointment. You know, Acts 17 says that God determines the times and the places in which we live. Did you know that about you? You aren't here by accident. You probably figured that, well, I got dressed and I drove myself here. I made that. No, God makes those choices. You might think like I did, well, you know, we lived in California and we up and moved to Colorado. That was our choice. No, God says I'm in charge of those things. And that is true for God's people. We're not here by happenstance. You do not live in this city by accident, but by providence, by the hand of God. Now, Esther and Mordecai, don't forget them. You might remember these are people who should have been living in Jerusalem, right? We've talked about that before in past studies. They should not have been living in the Persian capital of Susa. God told the Jews that once they had been released from their captivity after 70 years, they were to go where? Back to Jerusalem. All of them. None of them were to stay, and yet many of them went ahead and stayed. They probably became engrossed in that culture and in that lifestyle and what have you, and they figured, well, this is where my job is, this is where my home is, this is where my whatever is, and so they stayed. Well, they weren't supposed to be there. They were supposed to be with God's people, near the God's presence in the temple. But instead, we find them here living very far away. But even then, God comes to be with them. And He comes to use them just as much as He wants to use you. And that encourages me. Because let's be honest, guys, some of us, some of you, you are in places that you should not be physically. Some of you are in places you should not be relationally. But God can meet you there. God can meet you there. And God can use you if you will repent and allow Him to enable you to be a missionary. There's that word again. To see others meet that same God and have their life and eternity change. And for a people of God to come together to be a church. And guys, one way to examine that mission we've been given is to look at the story of Esther and Mordecai, particularly so in these three verses that we just read. They are God's people living in a pagan place, a pagan culture in Persia. Now, we saw previously that before, Esther and Mordecai weren't real keen about people knowing who they were. Remember that? They kind of kept the fact that they were Jews and that they followed the God of the Bible, they kind of kept that hidden. They didn't want anybody to know about it. They were, you know, secret agent believers, basically. But there came a point where God kind of cornered them, kind of brought them to a place where they had to make a choice. And both of them came out of the proverbial closet and identified themselves with the people of God. And understand, they were not doing so as pastors. They weren't doing so as missionaries in the formal sense. Esther and Mordecai are doing so as, guess what? Politicians. I know that kind of leaves a bad taste in most people's mouths, right? I mean, God can't use politicians. Well, yeah, He can. He absolutely can. And you know what? The same is true for us. Some of you will do the things that God has called you to do as a missionary, as a business leader, or as a teacher, or as an engineer, or as a homemaker. Here, we see a man and a woman working together as the people of God for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. And so, as we see how Esther and Mordecai behave as missionaries in that culture, well, let's just say they're not exactly like Daniel. You guys know Daniel, right? Daniel went through many of the exact same circumstances. carted away from his homeland into another pagan culture. But Daniel pretty much got it right from the beginning, didn't he? You know, you read about Daniel and I'm just in awe of this young kid who basically from beginning to end just loved the Lord, served the Lord, was faithful to the Lord, and God used him in amazing ways. Esther and Mordecai didn't exactly start out that same way, okay? They didn't start out amazingly godly from the beginning, okay? They start off like some of us, a little bit compromised in the culture, a little bit worldly. Maybe not super impressive as far as their faith goes. But by the grace of God, they grow. Have we not seen them do that throughout the course of this book? They've grown. They have matured. And now they have become very gifted, utilized, mature missionaries. Now, as we can see in these three verses that we just read here, there's some great things happening. Okay, I mean, verse 15, right? Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. That's pretty impressive, right? I mean, if you've been in this study, then you know that this is quite a long way from where Mordecai was just a few short days, weeks, months before this. This is basically kind of Mordecai's coronation as the grand vizier of Persia. He's now second in command. Well, apparently that comes with snazzy new clothes and headwear and all sorts of things come with this. I mean, everything about Mordecai now kind of screams royalty, doesn't it? I mean, don't you get that idea with a crown and robes and purple, right? Purple is kind of the color of royalty. But also notice how the crowds responded to Mordecai. Did you notice that? Verse 15, it says, and the city of Susa did what? They shouted and they rejoiced. Mordecai comes out from the presence of the king, out into the city itself, and the whole city cheers. Can you imagine what that must look like? You know, I mean, he's a rock star. He is. He's like a war hero. He's everybody in Susa knows who Mordecai is. These are now two of the most famous believers in the whole Persian Empire, Esther and Mordecai. Several months ago, they were hiding out, hoping nobody found out they were Jews. I mean, in a short space of time, they have basically gone from nobody to somebody. They've gone from poor to rich. They've gone from unknown to well-known. Everything has changed for them. And things have undoubtedly changed for the Jews as well. I mean, the last time that we saw the Jews referred to in mass in the city of Susa, do you remember what they were all doing? They were mourning and wailing and weeping and fasting because they just heard that edict announced that they were all going to die, basically. But verse 16 kind of paints a whole different picture, doesn't it? Look at that again. I love this verse. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Isn't that an awesome way to put it? Have you ever gone through something just horrific and then in a very short space of time, everything changed and suddenly it looked great? Have you guys ever had something like that happen? That's kind of how it is for the Jews. Everything was bad. They were all about to die. And now it has changed. And not just for the Jews in Susa. Remember, this edict went out all over the corners of Persia, right? It says, verse 17, in each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was what? Gladness and joy for the Jews. A feast and a holiday. I love this picture because there's a dichotomy here. I pointed this out to you a while back. But when justice comes, as it did with this new edict that was issued, there's two things that happen. There's mourning for the unrepentant, and there's rejoicing for the people of God. At the same news, the same edict produced those two things. God's people all over Persia are now aware that they have been spared by the hand of God. by the grace of God. And I want you to notice that their response to that is not some bored acknowledgement of a theological principle. As we kind of sometimes do, you know, when grace or providence or sovereignty of God is discussed or talked about, what's their response? Absolute unbridled joy and worship. That's how it should be for us as well. You do realize if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been saved from every bit as horrific a fate or worse than what they have. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we talk about grace, guys, when we talk about salvation, our faces should light up. We dance jigs, man. Whatever. We should be excited about the fact that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't go, oh yeah. That's for the theologians to talk about. I just know it's just me and Jesus. No, I mean, we should be excited about these things. But there's one last line in verse 17. One last sentence before chapter 8 closes. Look at what it says. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, guys, this is one of those verses that I believe really demands a careful reading of the text. Don't read it too fast. I think we all have a tendency to do this, especially with narratives like this, stories or the historical stuff. We just go over a verse, I go, oh yeah, okay, whatever, and we move on. Sounds like a minor detail, but guys, this is of major, major importance. Okay, let's break the sentence down. Okay, it says many among the people, the peoples of the land. So how many people are we talking about, guys? Many. Yes, this is easy. See, I'm giving you real easy ones here. Okay, now pause for a second and let me ask you a question. How many people does God want to save? Many, right? All of them. As many as possible. Many people. How many people does God want to bring into His family? How many people does God want to bring into His church? How many? Yeah. How many people does God want in Bible studies and prayer meetings and planting churches and sharing your faith? How many? Yeah. That, guys, that is God's heart. Do you understand? This is what God desires. God's heart is all about many people. And please understand, it's not that God has a tally sheet up there and He's going, woo, we hit 1,000. You know, it's not that. It's about the people, you see. God's heart is for people. As I mentioned the last time that we were in this chapter, there are only two things that are going to be entering the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus, obviously, and His people. That's it. All of the other trappings of religion, all of the other trappings even of Christianity, buildings and pews and PowerPoint stuff and all that, is any of that stuff going to heaven? No. Jesus and His people. So guess what's most important to God? People. Absolutely. That is His heart. And I hope, I pray, I trust that is your heart as well. And because, guys, that is the key to being a missionary. If you don't care about other people, if you don't care about the fact that people you talk to on a regular basis could be moments, if not days or years, from standing before a holy God and hearing, depart from me. I never knew you. Enter in to eternal torment that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Guys, that's going to happen. I was talking with Corey about this right before service. Real human beings are going to hear those words. And the finality of that judgment will be felt by people. It's not just a caricature in our Bible. It's not just a cute story. It's not just something to make us feel good about the fact that we won't be the ones going into hell. it will actually happen. And so that, we keep that in our minds, because then that causes our hearts to be for people as well. It says here that many among the peoples of the land became what? Jews. That's an interesting way of saying it. Obviously, it's not talking about the genetic makeup of a Jewish person, okay? I'm sure you're very well aware that it's impossible to make yourself become a Jew genetically if you are already not one. So, what it is speaking of here is of people converting to the following and the worship of the God of the Jews. Is that not what a missionary hopes happens? Is that not the goal of the sharing of our faith and the sharing of the reality of our Heavenly Father? Now, let's be honest here. I think it's reasonable to assume that probably some of these Persians may have just identified with the Jews culturally. It's kind of expedient, right? I mean, I'm sure there were some of them that were thinking, it seems to me we've got a Jewish vice president now, basically. And the queen, she's Jewish. We just found that out. And then this edict was just issued that the Jews are going to be able to defend themselves with force if necessary. So, yay Jews, you know? I mean, I'm sure there are people who are just being pragmatic about it. And so they said, well, we'll side with the Jews. Yeah, we love Jews, you know? And so I'm sure there was some of that. But let's say some. No, let's say many. Because I believe God is at work here. Many were converted. They stopped worshiping the pagan demonic gods of the Persians that we have talked about a time or two in this book. And they have started worshiping the God of Esther and Mordecai. Guys, do you understand what we're reading here in that short little sentence that we might very quickly just pass over? This right here is a massive spiritual awakening among the pagan people of Persia. That's amazing. This is not just revival, this is the salvation of people rolling through this country and all of its provinces like wildfire is what's being described. Once again, guys, God took what Satan intended for evil, right? The murder of Mordecai, the extinguishing of God's people, and thus the extinguishing of the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's all. Satan wanted all those things. What did God do? God took what was intended for evil and He turned it to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What God is doing here, guys, is flat out a miracle. All of a sudden, Persians are walking around looking at the Jews and saying, hey, tell us about this God that just saved your life. Tell us about your God who changed your character, because we've known you your whole life and you're different, you know, or you're different than you used to be. Tell us about your God who treats you in this way. We have a king who treats us like garbage. Tell us about your God who seems to love you. Tell us about Him. We want to know Him. Guys, my question for you tonight is this. Just real blunt. Who are you evangelizing? Who are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with? If you are a Christian here tonight, guess what you are? You are a missionary. Not because you maybe have gone to seminary or been ordained or any of those other things. You may have never, maybe you were born in Monument and you've never left. I don't know how that would be possible. It's kind of a small place. But, you know, maybe this is your whole existence is right here. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? In effect, Jesus said, you are missionaries. You are my people who I am sending out with my gospel, with my good news, and I want you to make disciples. I want you to share with them my truth. I want you to live it before them. And so you are sent into school or work or business or neighborhood. And guys, you are there as a missionary. Now, I fully understand that there are probably some of you here tonight, upon hearing what I just said, who are beginning with the yeah, buts. Yeah, well, yeah, but I'm not in vocational ministry. Yeah, but when I'm at work, I have a job to do, and that's I have to do that. I can't do the other things. Whatever it might be, they're yeah, buts. Okay, I'm not a missionary, is essentially what that boils down to. Well, guys, guess what? Neither were Esther and Mordecai. They didn't go to seminary. They weren't vocational missionaries, were they? Absolutely not. But they were effective missionaries because they were in the pagan culture. God calls you to the pagan culture, not into the culture. Understand the difference? Okay? He doesn't call you to conform to the culture. He doesn't call you to compromise with it or be like it. But He calls you to it as a missionary. To be a missionary is to be simultaneously faithful to the Word of God and to be in the context of a pagan people. That's all that it is. That's all that it is. Now, if you are only in the context of a pagan people, but you are not faithful to the Word of God, you are not a good missionary. In fact, you are a sinner, the Bible would say. And the reverse is true as well. If you are only faithful to God, but you are not in the world with pagan people, in other words, you've built, you've got a commune, or you got your walls up and you have nothing to do with anyone who might be an unbeliever, you're also not a good missionary. And according to what Jesus Christ commissioned us to do, you're a sinner of a different kind. The first is just a wicked rebel. The second is kind of a self-righteous religious person. And neither one of them are having much effect for the kingdom of God. People whose souls are in danger are not being reached. They're not being ministered to by you. God wants you to be faithful to the Scriptures and absolutely involved in the lives of the culture in which pagan people live. Why? Why does God want you to do that? So that many people might come to salvation. So that many people might come to know the God of the Bible. And God used Esther and Mordecai here in a political way, didn't He? I mean, did you read anything in these verses where Esther and Mordecai were going out knocking on doors, hanging little things on the doorknobs and inviting people to church? Did they do that at any of these verses? You know? Did at any point did you see them shipping off to some faraway country? No, they were already in one. Right? God used them where they were at. And they were politicians. And He used them to affect a change spiritually in a dark people, a dark culture. And in this sense, Esther and Mordecai, they were incredibly successful missionaries. Guys, the only barometer of a successful missionary is genuine spiritual change. That's the only barometer. It's not how many notches on your belt you have from how many people, raise their hand in a church service. It's genuine spiritual change. This is why Jesus in the Great Commission called us to make disciples, not mere converts. Not to build church buildings or to erect our own Christian empires. These are not the important things. Jesus desired that His followers, His disciples, would go into the cultures that surrounded them and make disciples. Bring people to salvation in Christ and then grow them in that faith. And there are many different ways that that happens. I mean, we are not all going to be vocational missionaries, right? We're not. We're not all going to be going to, you know, far-flung places, but we are all called to be missionaries where God has placed us. And in that way, we then affect the culture around us. Not by revolution, not by war, not by laws, not by railing at all the pagans, but by the genuine change of a human heart. And I mention that because I think some within the church sadly focus on the external things as a way to change. They don't want to deal with the people, which are God's heart. So they want to change the externals and force people to look a certain way and act a certain way so that it can kind of looks better. You understand what I'm saying? They focus on political change or legal change, even sometimes revolutionary change, as a way to bring about the quote-unquote Christian culture that they desire. Well, how well has that been working? Yeah, pragmatically. Not just in our country, in any country in the history of mankind. How well has that been working? Here's the reality, guys. Politics doesn't change people. Law doesn't change people. Politics and law, they follow people. You understand what I mean? Here's how it usually works, right? Everybody's doing something, even if it's wrong, okay? And then they want what they're doing that's wrong, according to God, to be normalized, right? They want it legalized. They want it whatever. We got lots of those different things going on in our own culture. So what do? They vote for somebody who will represent them and make that legal. Or they vote for a law change that will make that legal. And so that all of a sudden happens. And then you got a bunch of Christians who get all frustrated, and understandably in some ways, they're going, it's wrong. It's immoral. This shouldn't be happening. Well, yeah, but that's what the majority of the people want. Because we live in a pagan culture, you see. That's why they voted for those people. That's why they voted for those laws and so that it would permit them to do what God forbids. That's what sinners do, okay? And so laws don't tend to change people. People change the laws. You understand what I'm saying? Politics and laws, they follow the people. And in addition to that, even good laws that we have, are they always obeyed? No. I mean, let's just restrict this to Scripture, okay? The first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, right? Within those five books, we have more than 600 laws. That's a lot of laws, man, right? Perfect laws. Good, God-given law, yes? Absolutely. And you know what we do with them? We disobey them, right? Do we not? I mean, even if you get a good law, there's defiance against it. That's why if a good law is passed, people don't necessarily obey it. Even God's people disobey good laws. You ever sped on the highway? Right? I mean, this is the reality of it. So, how does real personal and cultural change going to come? It begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ being spoken and lived in the midst of our culture. And this is where we, as missionaries of Christ, come in. God's heart is for people. And so we have to go where? To the people, you see. It reminds me of a story, a trip to India that David Platt, you guys know David Platt, the author and pastor, he shared about this once, and he shared how he was in India and he was traveling along this road that it went along a river downstream, and they were starting up near the top of this river, and he was on this kind of like a motorized rickshaw sort of contraption. Anyway, they're going down this road and they're following the river. And he said at the beginning, the river was quite beautiful, pretty and clean. But as they drove along this river for hour after hour after hour, the river was continually getting darker and dirtier and grosser and stinkier to the point, he kind of describes it as Satan's breath. He said, that's what it smelled like to him. He couldn't think of any other way to describe it. Now, why was that river, you guys don't know the story, maybe you've read it, I don't know, but why would you think that that river just started getting darker and grosser and stinkier the farther they went downstream? Because all of the villages and all of the cities that were along this river were basically using the river as their sewage system. If they had something gross in their house, they had some sewage, they had some garbage, they had whatever, they would say, hey, you know what? I don't prefer this to be in my house, which I completely understand. So they take it out to the river, they dump it in the river. Well, what's the river doing? It's flowing downstream, which takes all that junk away from their house. That seems pretty cool, right? But the problem is the further and further you go downstream, the worse and worse the river gets. Well, guys, our culture is just like that, you understand. It has a source that it flows from, and it flows downstream. Now, if you wanted to clean up that river, how are you going to go about it? How are you going to go about cleaning up that river? What would be the most important key? Would not the most important key to be start as far upstream as you could possibly get, right? I mean, if you're down at the bottom of the river and you're basically saying, oh, I gotta fish all this garbage out of here. I gotta get all these tires and garbage and human waste and all these things. I gotta get all this out of the river here. How well is that going to work? Are you going to stop any of that filth from coming by fishing it out downstream? No. Well, guys, to affect change, you've got to get as far upstream as possible. And the farthest upstream you can get is to reach the people. To go to those people in those villages and those cities and say, hey, let me come help you find a different way to do this. Let me help show you that there's a better solution to what you're doing here other than just dumping your garbage on others. And then as you begin reaching those people, changing their minds, you're going to start affecting that river, aren't you? In the same way, as we reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we begin to affect our culture in the same way, for Jesus Christ. And it is this to which we have been called, to go upstream to the people, to meet their real needs for salvation and forgiveness. He has not called us to sit downstream complaining about all the filth and sewage, railing against all those horrible people that are just dumping all that garbage into the river, or trying to enact laws that will just, you know, pick a single piece of garbage out of the river down at the bottom. He's called us to go upstream. That's what missionaries do. That's where God's heart is, to the people. And as we reach the people that God so dearly loves, then the pollution, the sewage, the darkness of our culture has the chance to begin to change. And it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be conflicts. I'm sure you can just tell by the analogy that going upstream is harder than going downstream. Yes? It's a whole lot easier to compromise with the filth and the garbage of a pagan culture than it is to go against it. But that is what we have been called to do. And there will be battles. In fact, think of the Jews who are in our story rejoicing that they have been given this edict that promises they can defend themselves, right? And they're rejoicing, they're having parties, they're having a holiday. They're rejoicing in what has happened, but they know there's still battles potentially to come, don't they? And the same is true for us as we go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has called us not to be silent, but to boldly proclaim the only news that saves. The only news that will enable people to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. That's what He's called us to do. And those battles that are ahead, those things that might be coming that as a result of us doing what God has called us to do might be, look difficult and maybe a kind of scary, don't let that frighten you. Don't let that deter you from the singular purpose that Jesus has called you to. The world and its enemies, the enemies of God, you know what they want? They want you to shut your mouth. That's what they want. Sometimes they'll just flat tell you that. Our culture is starting to get very bold in that way in our country. Just shut up. Yeah, have whatever you want, but just keep your mouth shut. That's what they want. They want you silent. The world and the enemies of God, they want you cowering. The world and the enemies of God, they want you to be consumed with the temporal, earthly trivialities of this culture so that you will not be the missionary that Jesus ordained you to be. And guys, not only did Jesus call us to be this, He then went and modeled it perfectly so that we could see what it looked like. We don't have to merely rely on the circumstance of an Esther and a Mordecai and see what God did in the Persian culture through their obedience and their willingness to surrender to what God would have them do. We can look right to the source, right to Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate missionary. Was He not? Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who Himself came into the pagan culture that is our world, right? He didn't tell us to clean the place up and then He might come visit, right? He came. He left heaven and came to earth where the people are. And He joins those people. And He speaks their language. And He goes to their feasts. And He goes to their festivals. He's without sin. But He's a missionary. And He calls those people to repentance. And what's the result? They try to silence Him. They try to kill Him. To shut Him up. To keep Him from speaking the good news to all people. And in fact, they succeed. They do kill Him. And He dies. And on that day, it was just as I mentioned before. It was both a day of mourning and a day of rejoicing. Mourning because we just killed God. And rejoicing because by His death we are saved. He died. He rose from the grave. He commissioned us as missionaries in training. And then He ascended to heaven. And right now, guys, Jesus is just about as upstream as it gets. You know, and He is interceding for us, pleading for us every moment of every day. You see, while it is wonderful, I think, to see how God made successful missionaries out of an Esther and a Mordecai, who simply by standing boldly for their faith started both a cultural and spiritual revival in Persia, Jesus is still the better missionary. He is. Consider these contrasts. The people could not save themselves. So Mordecai acted as their earthly savior, didn't he? He's the one that worded that edict and sent it out. But Jesus serves as the heavenly savior for people who are bound for hell as sinners who cannot save themselves. I'd say that's better. Mordecai was sentenced to death by Haman, you might remember. But in fact, he ended up rising up to save people from death and rule like a king with all the robes and the crown and the whole bit. But Jesus actually died and rose to save people from eternal death. And Jesus will rule eternally as the King of Kings. And you and I will be in that throne room. You and I will bow before that throne and we will rejoice. In doing so, Mordecai wrote down an edict, which was a kind of a message of life to the Jews. And he had it translated into every single language that covered all of the provinces of Persia. And he sent it to all of the people. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus sent His perfect scripture. And He sent it to all of the people. And He had it translated into thousands upon thousands of languages. And He gave it to everybody. Mordecai allowed God's enemies to be killed for their sin. We talked about that last time. But Jesus came to die for our sin. even though we were his enemies. Yes, the death of those Persian enemies allowed God's people to live. But Jesus died in the place of his enemies so that we might all live. In Persia, the sentence of death could not be reversed, but it was rescinded for some, right? They were able to defend themselves. Likewise, through sin, everyone dies. But through Jesus, some who accept him as their Lord, as their Savior, who come under the blood of his sacrifice, the death sentence rescinded, isn't it? It's rescinded. Without Mordecai, the people would have endured deadly wrath. It would have been horrible. But without Jesus, all people will endure deadly eternal wrath. Guys, you have been given an amazing message of hope from Jesus Christ. You absolutely have. And that is a message that this world desperately craves. It doesn't know it. It's not going to come beat down your door asking for it most of the time. And that's why we've been sent as missionaries. And so I encourage you tonight, shout it from the rooftops, guys. Don't be afraid. You have been called to this as a child of God. You have been ordained for this. And it may be you that is the only thing that stands between an eternity, an incredible joy, lightness and gladness, or an eternity in darkness and torment and separation from God for another person. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you for its reminders. I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, and most importantly, consider them for ourselves, our own lives. Lord, you look down deep into each one of our hearts. You know where the things we've talked about, Lord, are things you are doing through us, and you know in each of us, Lord, where those things are going undone. I pray, Father, that you would use what we've talked about tonight to encourage us, to open our eyes to the reality of what's most important to you, Father, and that is people, many people, all people. Might we not shrink back from being those who on mission take that good news to others. May we not compromise with this world or absorb ourselves with trivialities that will not go into eternity. And instead, Lord, might we, by your power, by the power of your Spirit, be used to start revival, spiritual transformation in the hearts of people who live in darkness, who have no hope. Lord, use us. And where we are resistant to it, Lord, overcome our resistance. Convict us. And might we repent. Lord, transform us to be the missionaries you've called us to be. Give us those divine appointments, whether it's in our schools and our work and our neighborhoods, wherever, Lord. I pray you would give us the joy of seeing lives transformed by the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these reminders. Thank you for what you're going to do through us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?